So first, lecture on scripture as sacrament. I already mentioned to you briefly that I think metaphysics and our interpretation of scripture are closely linked. And I'm going to explain momentarily what I understand by a sacramental hermeneutic, because that's essentially what I want to argue for here. Just as we have a sacramental understanding of being, sacramental ontology, so we can also have, and I think should perhaps have in line with it, a sacramental hermeneutic. A hermeneutic that treats scripture as sacrament. Now, perhaps to make you understand where I'm coming from on this one, I should tell you a little bit about my own background and where I came from in terms of my own interpretation of scripture. I grew up in a confessional reform tradition where I was taught to read the scriptures historically, grammatically historically. Always with a view to Christ. It was certainly Christological, and the preachers in my tradition loved the Old Testament. But they loved the Old Testament in as much as it pointed forward to Jesus Christ as a witness to Christ's coming. And several Dutch theologians, folks such as Benny Holberda and Klaas Kilber, who may be names that are unfamiliar to you, but in our tradition were pretty big names. They emphasized this need for grammatical, historical exegesis. So, emphasis on the background of the original context, taking into account the literary genre of the passage. It was often referred to as redemptive historical exegesis or redemptive historical preaching. And there was an implicit bar in all of that against what was often termed exemplaric preaching, where figures such as David or Joseph or whoever in the Old Testament was simply a moral example for you and me to follow. Over against such exemplaric preaching, the redemptive historical approach took its starting point squarely in history in the centrality of narrative, the narrative of salvation. Because it's in this narrative of the Old Testament scriptures that God shows us how he prepares Israel and the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. So the result of this approach was a strong Christocentric preaching, not a whiff of moralism, but often left the question among people in the pew of, so where is the application in all of this? Because if it's all this history, and if at the end of the sermon we come to how it points to Christ, well then where do I fit into the story? Or where do we fit into the story? Well, for several years I served as a pastor within this tradition, and during those years I focused on, in my reading, my personal study, on N.T. Wright. I pretty much devoured everything N.T. Wright wrote. I became quite familiar and intrigued with the new perspective of Paul and all of that, historical Jesus. And in many ways, N.T. Wright was simply a continuation of the grammatical historical prose that I've been reading within my Reformed tradition. For Wright, and for an increasingly number of, especially evangelical biblical scholars, I think, exegesis is primarily a historical discipline. It's one that aims to escape abstract and timeless theologizing along the lines of Western Platonized Christianity. Those are the kind of words that keep coming up time and time again, I think, especially into Wright's writings, and often in the writings on the new perspective on Paul. Now, one of the greatest pastoral drawbacks of both the redemptive historical approach and rights. In some ways they were different, but in this important historical sense, emphasis on salvation history, they're one and the same. One of the pastoral drawbacks, I think, is the difficulty that I mentioned to you about how to relate to the biblical texts themselves. There's always a distance between us and that about which we read. And we always face the difficult task as preachers, therefore, or as individual Bible readers, whatever the case may be, of how to move from there to here and now. How do we do this? So if you take N.T. Wright's approach, the way to arrive at personal application, quote-unquote, I don't believe in application, all right, but the way to arrive at personal application is to go, for example, if you preach on Jeremiah, on a text from Jeremiah, what you do is you take, for example, one of Jeremiah's warnings about the about exile, the impending invasion of Babylon. You first go into place the text in its grammatical historical setting, and then you move from Jeremiah to Christ, who as the new Israel takes exile upon himself, and then you show the congregation how we've been set free through Christ taking the exilic curse upon himself, how we are now in the freedom of the liberation of the children of God. Galatians. The exile has come to an end, after all, in the historical development. And we need to leave the prophet behind. Now that is an important point where we should pause for a second, I think. We need to leave the prophet behind, historically. Why? Because we're in a different salvation historical era. And so, the book of Jeremiah is of significance on his understanding, but it's of significance actually, ironically and paradoxically, only in the way, only to the extent to which we leave him behind. The historical record of the book, that is, as much as we leave him behind. Historical readings of scripture separate reader. Or assume a separation. I think they separate, but let's just say they assume a separation between the reader and the original event described in the biblical text. Now, first a caveat. I'm not going to gainsay the important historical insights that lots of these exegesis can yield. I'm sure that, and I'm convinced of that, that Wright has a lot of very helpful insight in terms of understanding exile, and also in terms of the way in which first century Judaism understood exile. But what this type of historical exegesis doesn't do is it doesn't treat the Old Testament as a sacrament that already contains the New Testament reality, the rays of Christ. It doesn't do that. Or, as Irenaeus and many of the other church fathers following him would have said, with an appeal to one of the parables in Matthew chapter 13, they wouldn't have said that Christ is the hidden treasure in the field of the Old Testament, and that our job is to dig him out. After all, if it's true that the mystery, the New Testament reality, the Christ event, is already present within the historical basis, underneath the surface, however you want to put this, of the Old Testament, then what that does is it allows us to let the Old Testament speak directly to us. Because in that case, the text of Jeremiah is actually about us. It certainly is about us as we are, in as much as we are in Christ. If believers are in Him, in Christ, then by locating Christ within the text, as sacramentally present in the text, actually not locating Him there as if putting Him there, but rather discovering Him there, uncovering Him there as already being present, by uncovering Christ there, the reader uncovers Him herself as well. So they discover their own identity, you could say. You and I, we discover our own identity within the treasure, in the text. And the reason is that it is in Christ that we come to know ourselves most fully. Right? He is, as I mentioned to you earlier, the new humanity. And so it's in Him that we know ourselves. Our identity, I mentioned to you, lies in the future. Well, just as much as our identity lies in the future, in the totus Christus, as Augustine would put it, so too our identity lies in the past. That is to say, in Christ hidden as a treasure in the field. Now, Origen, brilliant biblical exegete, understood all this. He pauses in book 3 of his Commentary on Canticles, probably the second most commented book upon in much of the Christian tradition, not today, unfortunately, but it used to be a very, very popular book, and has everything to do with the way in which it was interpreted. So, Commentary on the Song of Songs. He explains there in book 3 why he thinks allegorical exegesis is useful, and what he believes it is, what he believes it's about. Now, the interesting thing is, when he sets about this discussion on allegory, he actually doesn't talk about allegory. Well, he does, but he does somewhat later. He begins his whole discussion of allegory with something else, namely what we have been doing in these first 3 sessions as well, a discussion on metaphysics. And he's laying his groundwork first. He talks of metaphysics as follows. He says it is Paul's teaching, so it's a theological metaphysic, right? It is Paul's teaching that the invisible things of God are understood by means of things that are visible. The things that are not seen beheld through their relationship and likeness to things seen. Well, he then clarifies how he understands this relationship between visible and invisible. He says, God thus shows that this visible world teaches us about that which is invisible, and that this earthly scene contains certain patterns, exemplaria in the Latin translation, contains certain exemplaria of things heavenly. And so it is possible, thus it is to be possible for us to mount up, he says, ascendere, right, to mount up. Thus it is possible for us to mount up from things below to things above, and to perceive and understand from the things we see on earth the things that belong to heaven. You see what he's doing? There are forms, quote unquote, he uses the language of exemplaria, of heavenly things in earthly things. And he says, because there's this connection, participation language, we can now ascend. We're not just looking forward, in other words, we're also looking upward.
Isn't this exactly what the temple was supposed to do in the Old Testament?
Amen. Amen. It is. This is pattern of Hebrews. It's on pattern on Exodus, right? Build the temple according to the pattern that I've shown you on the mountain. Absolutely. So Origen has in mind that in an important sense, everything is created in God's image. Not just you and I as human beings, but he says even other creatures have something in heaven whose image and likeness they are. Even mustard seed, he says. Think of the parable, right? Even the mustard seed has a likeness in heavenly things. But there, guess what the reality is? There is. It's the kingdom of heaven itself, right? Because the mustard seed is the image of the kingdom. And so Origen observes, he says, it's true, flora, fauna, they serve bodily needs, they do that, but he says they also have what he says forms and likenesses. Forms and likenesses of incorporeal things, so that the soul can be taught by them, he says, how to contemplate those other things that are invisible and heavenly. A mustard seed doesn't just point to the kingdom of heaven, he says. The kingdom of heaven is contained in the seed. It grows and becomes, right, in the parable. key passage for Origen here in this metaphysical exposition is the Book of Wisdom, chapter 7, where Solomon lists various aspects of the world around him. He gives a whole list about which things in this world God has given him wisdom. Solomon has obtained wisdom from God, all these things. This list ends with what Origen calls all such things as are hidden and manifest, facultat manifesta, hidden and manifest things. And then he says, this phrase, hidden things and manifest things, can be applied to this whole list of things that I have wisdom about. Everything visible or manifest here on earth, the manifesta here on earth, have their complement in hidden things, occulta, in hidden things in heaven. He writes, Origen writes, he who made all things in wisdom, so created all the species of visible things on earth, that he placed in them some teaching and knowledge of things invisible and heavenly, whereby the human mind might ascender, mind up, right? To spiritual understanding and seek the grounds of things in heaven. Well, Origen goes through each of these lists, each of these things in the list that Solomon mentions there in the Book of Wisdom, and he shows how each of these items in the list is a copy, as he says it, a copy of a heavenly exemplar, and contains, therefore, heavenly knowledge. Few examples. Well, the Book of Wisdom mentions that Solomon knows the nature of animals, the rages of beasts. Origen points out, well, in Scripture, human beings are referred to as fox, as brood of vipers, as stallions, senseless beasts, deaf adder. And his point is, when we see animals acting in certain ways, we can then, and we often do, mentally transfer those characteristics of animals to human beings. And then he says, Solomon also claims to know the forces of the winds in chapter 7, verse 20 of the Book of Wisdom. Origen links that by means of verbal association, something that happens often among the fathers, verbal association, from forces of the winds in the Book of Wisdom. He turns to St. Paul, winds of doctrine, the various winds of doctrine, Ephesians 4:14. He does that to make clear that there are winds or breezes of the air, as he calls them, on the visible side, while on the invisible side, or on the heavenly side, there are forces of unclean spirits. And so he concludes, and he again uses this kind of sacramental language, he concludes, God's wisdom teaches us from actual things and copies, he teaches us from those things, things unseen by means of those that are seen. And in this way, God carries us over. Transferring. God carries us over, transfers us from earthly to heavenly things. Well, that's a fairly long discussion of hermeneutics, and I shortened it. He then goes on to exegesis, or to hermeneutics, actually, right? Theory of interpretation. So, the reason why we need to go through the metaphysics first is Origen thinks it's important. Origen thinks metaphysics is necessary, theological metaphysics at least, is necessary for a grounding of our understanding of how to exegesis. And so he explains how we should read the Song of Songs. This relationship, he says, between earthly and heavenly things does not obtain only with creatures, right? Animals, human beings, the examples he just used, and so on. No, Scripture itself, he then says, the divine Scripture itself is written with wisdom of a rather similar sort. Because of certain mystical and hidden things, and again he uses here the language of occulta et mystica, hidden things, mystical things. Because of those things, the people are visibly led forth from the terrestrial, earthly Egypt and journeys through the desert, where there was biting serpent, scorpion, and thirst, where all the other happenings took place that are recorded. All these events have aspects and likeness, formas, imagines, have aspects and likeness of certain hidden things. In other words, the Exodus from Egypt doesn't just point to something that's going to happen later, historically. There are heavenly patterns, he says. They point upward, quote unquote, right? There are certain hidden things of which they speak. And so biblical interpretation, what it does, is it moves us from the visible event to the mystical and the hidden things. By the way, I'm just reading a book. It does this brilliantly, explains this brilliantly. It's a difficult book, but it's really good. But Ephraim Radman, Time and the Word, he also reflects in that book on time, how time functions, and so on. It's a great, great read, Time and the Word. Now, he's not denying history. The events occurred according to Origen, at least. He has sort of quote-unquote naive, we would probably call it as moderns, naive belief in the fact that these events occurred. But they did so, they happened, in order to portray these hidden mystical things. And that's the ones we're particularly concerned with when we read the scriptures. So metaphysics and biblical exegesis are closely linked for Origen. The way we think about the relationship between God and the world has implications for the way we do exegesis. Perhaps we sometimes think of biblical exegesis as a value-free endeavor. Right? You need certain tools to do it. You need certain skills to do it. You need biblical languages. You need how grammar and syntax work. You need a certain method. Ascertain what the original text was or is, and then translate it. Determine authorship, audience, historical and cultural context, literary genre, themes, applicability, all of these things. What that approach does, even if or when it recognizes that the interpreter is dependent on the Spirit's guidance, what it does is it actually treats the process of interpretation as one that is patterned on the hard sciences. It's an exegesis, a mode of exegesis that is patterned on the hard sciences. The assumption is the way to read the Bible is by following certain exegetical rules that are not affected by the God-world relationship. So metaphysics, on this assumption, does not affect interpretation. Now, it actually does, also in moderns, and we'll get to that. But that's the assumption, that it does not. We need to read the Bible on its own terms, right? Now, for Origen, it holds that he's keenly aware of the way in which metaphysics shapes his exegesis, as we just saw. Changes in metaphysics, then, shifts in metaphysics of the centuries affect the way we do interpretation. So a separation, as I've outlined it here, between nature and the supernatural is going to affect the way we read the Bible. On Occam's understanding, individual things are not related to other things by a common sharing in an internal form or anything like that. So Adrian Pabst, in the book that I already mentioned to you, Metaphysics, Adrian Pabst comments that with Occam, relations between individual things are severed from their relations with God. We've seen that. Things entertain real, extramental relations between one another, not in virtue of a common source, which they order, but on the basis of intrinsic similarity, right? They're just like each other. Now for Occam, when visible things are like each other, that doesn't mean, therefore, that they share in a common species or form or anything like that. There is no exemplaria, to use Origen's word, right? There is no divine patterns at work here. So what Occam's philosophy does, it abandons those visible forms. It's nominalism, right? Not realism, but nominalism. There are no real forms, and we simply give a certain name to a certain object. It doesn't imply a shared participatory source. Well, that has consequences for interpretation. Thomas Hobbes, I'm going to point to two philosophers here. First, Thomas Hobbes, 1651, his book Leviathan. Not only a book that sets the course for modern political philosophy, but it's also a book that sets the course for modern biblical interpretation. He's suggesting that the underlying cause of the wars of religion was a slavish following of Aristotle over scripture. That's the problem, he says. Aristotle's claim that being and essence have real existence, realism, so it's a realist epistemology that's the problem, have real existence lies at the root of the problem, says Hobbes. He counters Aristotelian philosophy by insisting universal notions, like wisdom that we talked about, truth, goodness, beauty, universal notions are just words, and we should treat them accordingly. So we may talk about man, horse, tree, examples of Hobbes gives, but we need to keep in mind that those are merely names, he says, and I'm quoting him, of diverse particular things, in respect of all which together it is called the universal. There being nothing in the world universal but names. Nominalism, right? Nomina names. There being nothing universal in the world but names, for the things named are every one of them individual and singular. So put differently, Aristotle's metaphysic follows Occam. Right, that's clear here. Both reject the notion that visible things have real relations, invisible things. The result for Hobbes is that good and evil are simply words that we assign to the objects of our desire, or hatred, whatever the case may be. I'm gonna just give you half of the quotation. But whatsoever is the object of any man's appetite or desire, that is it which he for his part calleth good, and the object of his hate and aversion, evil, and of his contempt, vile and inconsiderable. For these words of good, evil, contemptible, are ever used with relation to the person that useth them. You notice the turn to the subject here in terms of moral philosophy. There being nothing simply and absolutely so, right? Nothing is simply and absolutely good or evil. Nor any common rule of good and evil to be taken from the nature of the object, but from the person of the man, where there is no common will, or in a common will, etc., etc. So it's the subject that determines good and evil in terms of likes or dislikes, as Reed says, very explicitly. A proper reading of scripture, therefore, quote unquote, a proper reading of scripture is the only answer to Aristotle's realist metaphysics. And that proper reading of scripture is one that takes its cue not from Aristotle, but from the royal sovereign. He's a strong royal determinist, royal sovereigntist. It's the royal sovereign who has the authority to determine what it is that scripture demands. His reading, his proper reading, as he calls it, of scripture, is politically motivated, in other words, right? It is to unseat the authority of the church. and to shore up the authority of the sovereign. Hobbes's exegesis, suggests Scott Hahn and Benjamin Weicker, was first to last entirely politicized, offering nearly endless arsenal of support for the subordination of every aspect of scripture to the arbitrary authority of the civil sovereign. Notice their term, arbitrary authority of the civil sovereign. Think of the topic that we talked about earlier. Now authority becomes direct, top-down. The reading of scripture is free from these constricting ecclesial strictures or boundaries, and it's one that abandons this metaphysical notion that earthly things are somehow like heavenly things. So what Hobbes does is, by rejecting this sacramental ontology, is he turns the doctrine of scripture, or rather the interpretation of scripture, into a purely natural exercise. It's neutral, it's objective. It's an exercise in historical scholarship, period. Baruch Spinoza, the later 1670, his theological political tractate, again, in reaction to religious violence. Very understandable, the late 16th or 17th centuries. And what he does to overcome this history of religious violence is he outlines a pantheist view of reality, the effect of which is to place the methods of natural science in control of biblical interpretation. God, on Spinoza's understanding, isn't so much shut out from the natural order as with Hobbes, sort of relegated upstairs. Instead, for Spinoza, you could say God is identified with the world, one and the same as. It's in some sense therefore the opposite. It's strictly pantheistic. The effect is similar, because biblical scholarship on either account becomes purely natural. It's an empirical endeavor that, again, also with Spinoza, serves political aims. In his case, he wants a tolerant, peaceful, liberal democratic system in which it's fine for the plebs to be ruled by a revealed religion, by the church, ignorant, but with a scholarly elite. I'm going to find the truth, and I'm going to now tell us what the text really means, establishing the historical origins of the original sources. And so the scholarly task is to figure out the true meaning. Scripture must be read then historically, not allegorically, for Spinoza. And for Spinoza, this also means scripture must be read like any other book, like any other visible thing, really. It must be analyzed empirically. We should not allow other invisible realities to impinge on our reading of the scriptures. Matthew Levering describes Spinoza's approach like this. He says, separated from metaphysical judgment, scripture can be evaluated on its own terms. Right? Box big, on its own terms. The difference, he writes, the difference with patristic medieval interpretation thus begins with a different understanding of nature. For the patristic medieval tradition, nature is a created participatory reality that signifies its creator and that possesses a teleological order, the exact same two things that we've been talking about the entire morning, right? For Spinoza, nature simply yields empirical data within the linear time-space continuum. So any kind of connection to visible and invisible things is gone, and with it any implications that that might offer for how we read the Bible. So Spinoza in the 17th century is one of the first to look behind the text, as we often call it when we're talking about historical critical approaches to scripture, one of the first to look behind the text for historical origins of the text, to arrive at positions, therefore, that adumbrate later historical critical methods. Now, interestingly, both Hobbes and Spinoza recognize that what they do with interpretation, what they do with the Bible, reflects their metaphysic. They're not ignorant of that. We typically, today, at least in my experience, when I have discussions with people, we're not always aware of the fact that our metaphysics affects our interpretation. Hobbes and Spinoza did. Remember the nominalism that Hobbes explicitly advocates to support his interpretation. Now we can only pull off such a drastic restriction of interpretation to visible things if we deny the sacramental connection. And Hobbes does it by excluding the invisible as having any implications for his exegesis, while Spinoza does it by radically immanentizing, you could say, the invisible, and to equate that with the visible, right? His pantheism. But either way, whether it's this radical dichotomizing or a collapsing of nature and the supernatural, either way, we're going to read the Bible now on its own terms. Questions so far before I move on?
I don't know if I can frame it right. I know where you're going, and I appreciate it. But help me work through with origin just a bit. There are certainly with the historical grammatical hermeneutic, there are very firm, seemingly pretty firm boundaries for interpretation within the hermeneutics. But when it comes to the sacramental, this approach that Origen uses, especially using the song as a test case, where are the boundaries for interpretation? Certainly, I heard you say, certainly the Holy Spirit, and I can appreciate that. We should all appreciate that. But it seems like there's a lot of human imagination, and then carry that further in St. Bernard, you know, Clairvaux, and on and on and on. Especially with that, maybe if you would speak a little bit about that particular test case. You know, Tremper Longman in the Nicot says, you know, he just dissects the book, which was totally wrong, and all of that.
Sorry, I didn't hear that.
Tremper Longman in the New Interpreter, the commentary in the Old Testament, who did the thing on the Song of Songs.
Yes.
He said, you know, Origen was way out to lunch.
Yes.
I mean, he castrated himself, he had a problem, and he dissects the book, and that's totally not necessary. We need to take this from what it is. It's a love poem, and yada, yada, yada.
Well,
but
yeah.
If you would just comment a bit, what are the boundaries for this type of hermeneutic?
Yes, I read Tremper Longman, the third on the Song of Songs, and I kind of take him on in my new book, Scripture as a Real Presence, because I think he fundamentally misreads the tradition. Tremper Longman argues that the reason, no, he doesn't argue, he says that the reason why the Song of Songs is in the Christian scriptures is that it bespeaks the goodness of the created order and therefore the goodness of sexuality. Historically, that's a very improbable assertion. It just isn't the case that the Song of Songs is part of our canon because people wanted it in there, because it speaks so positively about sexuality, and because it allows us to celebrate sex as God's good gift to us. Historically, it's in the canon because both Jews and early Christians saw the relationship between bride and groom as a relationship between God and Israel, or God and the church, Christ and the church, between Mary and God, something along those lines, or the people of God, but they all have a graph there. That's why it's in the canon, and that's how it was used in the early church, historically.
Just real quick question, was their interpretation always corporate, or was Origen's more towards the soul, or help me with that?
Yeah, it's a great question. And then I'm going to move on.
Okay.
If you want the details on this, I go into this question at length in my chapter,
okay,
some of
the
songs in that book. Origen takes his cue in part from Hippolytus on this. For Hippolytus, it is strictly historical corporate thing. Origen, it is still a corporate thing, primarily, but it's also an individual thing, so he combines them actually. With Ambrose, you have a different thing going on. So it's much more individualized, and with Ambrose, I also, in the book, I kind of accuse him of, there comes a sort of fear of sexuality into the picture. Now with Origen, you never have that. So when you read Origen's commentary on the Song of Songs, there's no fear of sexuality. So it's not that this allegorizing is driven by, we don't know, we can't talk about these things. Now, in terms of your underlying real question, I need to get in my bar against Trump Long Man here. But in terms of the question of boundaries, as you very kindly put it, or really the question is more often is put arbitrariness with regard to the Jewish fathers, right? What sort of boundaries are there around this? How does this lead to arbitrary exegesis? There's numerous things I think that should and could be said. One is the Holy Spirit thing that you mentioned. Another is the question of whether a contemporary historical biblical scholarship escapes arbitrariness itself. Now, remember what I said earlier, that on a nominalist understanding of reality, we have to construct our own meaning, always. So I actually think that contemporary, strictly historical scholarship, when it's strictly historical, it ends up arbitrarily assigning meaning. So I turn the accusation against the historical critics and say, actually, the ones who are arbitrary, it's not the ancients, but it's you. And it shows in your scholarship, because while there are lots of similarities among patristic and medieval authors on any given text, and usually, well, there's also dissimilarity, to be sure, but they're broadly similar because they're usually driven by Christology and by ecclesiology. The historical critics differ far more among themselves in their exegesis of particular texts. So the actual outcome of exegesis isn't one where you have arbitrariness among fathers and medieval authors and not with modern critics. It's also not quite the other way around, but it is true, I think, that historical critics are more divergent. Their methods diverge from each other, their results diverge from each other. They do not arrive at a common meaning. In fact, it's so Andrew Louth, Discerning the Mystery, great book, you should read on this, Discerning the Mystery. Andrew Louth makes the point that when we treat previous exegetes simply as stepping stones to where we are today, rather than read them for their own theological insight in terms of how they treat the scriptures, we actually condemn ourselves as exegetes today to the dustbin of history. I think that's true, and invariably true. So I'm not going to say what biblical author John, Paul, whoever really said, but of course in doing so I'm going to correct those who came before me. And already, if I'm honest to myself, know that my student who's going to do his PhD on topic whatever is going to correct me, right? So historical critical scholarship never arrives at assured results. In terms of the tradition, this was a bounded exercise. A bounded exercise, not an arbitrary one. It was a bounded exercise in as much as it took place within the church, physical church, it took place within the confines of the confession of the church, creeds, especially the rule of faith, and it took place with always an aim, a teleological aim of sharing the beatific vision. So one of the questions that many of these exegetes will ask is not how is this true historically, But how does this build up? How is this useful? So, from a modern perspective, something, a particular reading, say, of Origin or Gregory, may look very arbitrary. And it's because we're expecting them to unearth what it meant historically, or what the author meant, of authorial intent, or something along those lines. They're not doing that. They're not interested in that, right? They're doing, I think, what St. Paul did. And they pattern their own exegesis on that of St. Paul. What they're doing is they're saying, how can we use the Old Testament? If we were to read St. Paul's use of the Old Testament, we ask ourselves, does he interpret the Bible properly, the Old Testament properly? Well, I think we would all scratch our heads, because it clearly is not interested, even perhaps, at least not uniformly interested, in uncovering the historical meaning of the text. He just doesn't do that. That's why many New Testament scholars talk instead about Paul's use of the Old Testament, right? Very nice term. And the reason they talk about Paul's use of the Old Testament is because they know they're not interpreting, Paul's not interpreting the Old Testament the way that they themselves are interpreting the Old Testament. What do you do with that? One way is saying, well, Paul's not doing exegesis. Right? That's fine. That's fine. But I would rather take the approach of saying, Paul is doing exegesis, and we should do it the same way, or at least in a similar manner. And if, I mean, we don't want to fight over words, maybe you don't want to call it exegesis, that's fine. But I think that's what we should do with the Old Testament. We should use the Old Testament to not to determine the original meaning primarily, although that has a role, but primarily with a view to telos, of seeing God face to face, building up a congregation. Now, historical investigation has a role in that. It's a role in that. But what Fidel does, I think, is that we're treating the text to figure out what place it has here. And then we're struggling with the question, now what am I going to do my preaching? How am I going to apply this? And that's why I think that question never came up. The question of application, it never comes up for Origen or Augustine or Gregory. If you're asking the question, how do we do this? Like a very practical question, if you're asking that, I can't, in the time that we have, do that. It requires a couple of days. But what I can do is ask you to have a look at a book of sermons I've done, Sacramental Preaching, it's called. And I've purposely published that to show that, yeah, we can actually do this today, Sacramental Preaching. And I have there also, after each sermon, a section of preacher's notes that are meant to show why I arrived at a sermon the way that I did. So that may be helpful, and I think what also may be helpful, although perhaps in your question somewhat less so, is my Holy Scripture's real presence. But I think the sermon, especially for a sort of practical question you have now, may be most helpful. There it is. Alright, so, the key notion for Irenaeus' overall theology is recapitulation, right? Christ recapitulates. The way the topic usually comes out of recapitulation is in connection with his understanding of salvation. Right? Because Christ recapitulated Adamic existence, the first man. He is the second new humanity. Retraces the whole thing, and in retracing it, does it in a way that redeems and that includes humanity. That's basically his theory of recapitulation. Now, that same theology of recapitulation has repercussions also for his understanding of biblical interpretation. In fact, he himself applies it to the way he understands we should do exegesis, the way we should interpret the scriptures. He takes his starting point in Christ, as he was proclaimed by the apostles in accordance with the scriptures, he says. And he treats especially Adam, not only Adam, but especially Adam as a type of the future. Right? We're back to typology, which we talked about earlier. Adam as a typus type of the future. And so Christ recapitulates everything that came before. That means we ask, we read the Old Testament with a question in mind. How does this passage speak about Christ? That's the primary question we ask. You haven't preached when you haven't talked about Christ. Right? First question you ask of the text. You approach the text as a Christian. Right? And so you're assuming Christ is hidden here, as Origen would have put it. So is there a prophecy fulfillment schema? And particularly within, obviously, the Old Testament prophets? Yes. But Irenaeus goes beyond that. Example. By means of the 10th plague, U.S., God saved the children of Israel, showing forth in a mystery. Now, we've heard that language before, right? In connection with ontology. Here is a connection with biblical exegesis. Showing forth in a mystery the passion of Christ by the immolation of a spotless lamb, by its blood, given as a guarantee of immunity to be smeared on the houses of Israel. Christ says that, says Irenaeus. It's another quotation and a particularly helpful one of him. Christ was sold with Joseph. Notice what he's doing. Joseph is a type of Christ. Christ is the archetype, the original actually. Christ is the original, it doesn't begin with Christ. Christ is the archetype. And Christ is sold with Joseph. That's very strong language, right? There's a real presence of Christ in Joseph, is what he's saying. And he goes on. He guided Abraham. He also sees Christ, in other words, as God who guides, particularly Genesis 18, Abraham. He was bound along with Isaac. Think of the Isaac example that we talked about earlier. He wandered with Jacob. With Moses, he was a leader. And respecting the people, a legislator. He preached in the prophets. You get the general picture here, I think. Christ is present for Irenaeus within the Old Testament. Now, it doesn't mean there's no difference for Irenaeus between Old and New. There is. Christ is the climax of the covenant, also for Irenaeus. Absolutely. All this goes to say is simply that our faith in Christ, our knowledge of Him as the Redeemer, has interpretive significance for what Irenaeus would simply have called the Scriptures, the Old Testament. Right? Has interpretive significance for the Old Testament. We can't any longer, after knowing Christ, treat, say, the visibilia of the Old Testament as just that. And there is a hidden reality that we must do justice to for Irenaeus. A question I want me to ask, and I actually raised it earlier in connection to this Bob's question. The question one may ask is, well, this is exegesis, right? I have a quotation, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but there's a quotation from David Baker there, in which he says, "Apology is not exegesis, right? It's simply looking for certain similarities, study of relationships, but it's not exegesis." Now, I think it's certainly true that some interpretations are better than others, again, right? Some are flat wrong. But I think what Irenaeus would have opposed is the notion that there is one meaning waiting for us to uncover. So the pluriformity, the multiplicity of meaning just runs all over the place in the Church Fathers. So whereas you and I, with a modern mindset, tend to want to find the significance of the historical moment, and therefore tend to look for the meaning. Augustine, it's constantly, well, how about this exegesis? How about that interpretation? How about this one? Which one do you prefer? He often asks these questions, right? Or he will say, well, this is what I think probably is a good exegesis, but if you have a different one and a better one, let me know. That's the sort of approach he typically takes. Not just here and there. He typically takes that approach. Why does he do that? Because his aim is not primarily to uncover authorial intent. He talks about authorial intent, he appreciates it positively in the Prima Christiana, it's not like that doesn't matter. Matters, what the author thought. But the scriptures have a place within the divine economy, and they have a particular purpose. They are to bring us into, more deeply into Jesus Christ. And so for recapitulation, for Irenaeus, recapitulation is an essential tool to oppose Gnostic opponents. The reason why the Gnostics are wrong, flat wrong in their exegesis of Scripture, isn't, according to Irenaeus, because, well, they miss the writings, the one right interpretation. He writes, and I'm quoting him here, if anyone reads the Scriptures with attention, he will find in them an account of Christ, a foreshadow of the new calling. For Christ is the treasure that was hid, the thesaurus absconsus, the treasure that was hid in the field, that is, in this world, the field is the world. But the treasure hid in the Scriptures is Christ, since he was pointed out by means of types and parables. When the law is read by Christians, it is a treasure, hidden deep in a field, but brought to light by the cross of Christ. I think what he's saying is, it's not like we arbitrarily impose Christ on the Old Testament. The truth is, he's already there, and you and I have to find a good way of locating him, of discovering him, being there. And so, recapitulation is for Irenaeus a way of ascertaining divinely intended meaning. And so the field of the Old Testament is, for Irenaeus at least, a sacramental field, you could say. I want to end with a couple of comments here by Webster and Kiefen Olino. And going back from this to the separation that we've been talking about throughout between visible and invisible things. That dualism is the dualism, you could say, of Spinoza and others, who separate visible from invisible things. The true dualism, therefore, is not the Christian Platonist. It's the monarchist. That separation fails to recognize how history's unfolding is grounded in divine providence. John Webster, a great theologian who recently passed away, John Webster alludes to this when he comments that we find it increasingly difficult to affirm how texts with a natural history may function within the divine communicative economy. On his understanding, it's modernity's dualism that makes it hard to affirm providence. He puts it this way. Part of what lies behind this denial, the denial that God is actually at work in history, part of what lies behind this denial is the complex legacy of dualism and nominalism in Western Christian theology, through which the sensible and intelligible realms, history and eternity, were thrust away from each other, right? Exactly the thing we've been talking about. And creaturely forms, language, actions, institutions, denied any capacity to indicate the presence, the activity of the transcendent God. In other words, the question of interpretation, not just the question of what method am I going to use or what method am I not going to use. It's a question of what we do with God's providential care, ultimately. John O'Keefe and Rusty Reno, in their book, Sanctified Vision, it's a book of just exegesis, they describe the same loss of sense of divine providence in history. When they write, we have trouble, you and I today, generally, we have trouble accepting crossing of the Red Sea as connected in reality to the death of Jesus and to Christian baptism. We regard it, the crossing of the Red Sea, we regard it as present and real only in the imagination of the interpreter. Right? We think, oh, that was back then, now we have baptism, and in our minds we must make a connection. The reason for this, they say, O'Keefe and Reno, the reason is our profound lack of confidence in the patristic understanding of the divine economy. In other words, it's a failure of nerve with regard to providence. We don't really believe that this God acts typologically in history. And so sacramental understanding of the relationship to visible and invisible things is the result, I think, of a robust appreciation of divine providential guidance of history, which we see revealed